Because of the way statements of faith are written, you often end up getting the bad news, and then the good news will come in a subsequent phrase, which we'll handle in 2 or 3 weeks' time. I'd like to pray, and then we'll carry on with this. Lord, thank you for this message of dignity. In a world of great uncertainty in many ways for many people, where people don't know what matters, what real values are, what gives them value, we want to thank you that as the people of God, we recognize this truth in your word, that we are made in your image. We recognize that you've given us responsibilities attendant on that. That we have responsibility to love, to live holy lives, and to care for what you've given us. And this evening I ask that for some of us this would be a message of hope. That if we've for some time not been able to recognize our own worth in your sight, that you would give us this evening an insight into how you view us. Not that we make ourselves bigger or better than we are, but that we recognize the inherent worth of humankind because we're made in your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to divide this up into two sections. The first is that receiving dignity in God's image. And there are three responsibilities there: to love God, one another, to live holy lives, and I've put there to be caretakers. Maybe caregivers would be more appropriate. This idea that we are stewards of the created order. We're here to look after it as a good caretaker would. So that's the good news. The bad is that, of course, the Bible recognizes that we are corrupted by sin and that we incur the wrath and judgment of God. But we won't finish without emphasizing that that's not the end of the story. That this is a God who searches for us. And that the fact that we're sinful by nature doesn't discourage God for one moment in searching and seeking and building the bridge back to us. So receiving dignity to love and be holy and be caretakers or maybe caregivers. These verses are from Genesis chapter 1 and will be familiar to all of us. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed on it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And we go back to Genesis for so much of what it means to be a Christian in the 21st century. We go back to that beginning of the created order. And we get our sense of self-worth and dignity in God's sight because we're made in his image. But of course, we've fallen. And the world in many quarters doesn't recognize that we have any dignity. That life isn't made in God's image. I've read that the American state of Indiana has recently installed two, what they call baby boxes, where mothers can anonymously drop off unwanted newborn children as an extension of the state's safe haven law. Two safe haven baby boxes were opened to the public recently at Indiana fire stations as part of an initiative to give mothers in crisis a secure place to surrender their babies, says Monica Kelsey, a volunteer firefighter and founder of the non-profit organisation that created them. Now, those boxes haven't been used yet, but they probably will be. Tragically, babies are abandoned every now and then. In fact, a 23-year-old British woman has been in the news recently for abandoning her baby at an airport in Portugal. And our purpose this evening isn't to cast stones or to wring our hands about that mother in a very desperate situation, but to remember what that mum has forgotten, that both she and the baby she abandoned are made in God's image. They have an inherent dignity because of that fact. And that the traumas in the mother's life and her daughter's sit within that overarching truth. They're made in God's image, in the image of a God who loves them. They're valued, loved, and created in his image. At the other end of the age spectrum, I think it's only likely, in fact it's definite, that over the coming years there'll be an escalation in this heated debate over euthanasia in various guises and forms. And it's amazing how our society has cheapened our humanness, has made it seem of less value than it is and that the Bible tells us it is. A terrible effort has been made to make us into something less than we really are. One writer put it like this: bureaucrats repeatedly try to turn us into nothing more than statistics. For advertisers, we can be only targeted consumers. The military reckons our humanity in the grisly figures of body counts and acceptable losses. Medicine can view us as collections of cells with DNA to be manipulated. We define our relatives and friends by what they do in their jobs as engineers, housewives, salespersons and lawyers. And when they no longer work, we relegate them to the status of useless. Heather and I bought our wedding rings. I won't take it off because it's hard to get off and back on again. In Hatton Garden, where a very knowledgeable and helpful artisan took us to the workshop downstairs to choose rings of the appropriate size and that we could afford. Men like him can look at a diamond and tell you its weight and its worth with extraordinary accuracy, even before they put it on their fine scales. They need to appraise the value and accurately do so in order to stay in business. If they get the value too high, they'll lose money on every deal. If it's too low, they lose the trade. But it's not up to me or you to appraise the value of someone's life, because worth and dignity are intrinsic in every person who's been created in the image of God. Therefore, our evaluation of self and others needs to be directly proportionate to our estimation of God himself. If we leave that up to man, sadly, we'll have a very low self-image. And if you watch the media, if you read newspapers, with this awareness in mind, you can often see this lack of awareness of the inherent value and dignity of mankind underpinning a lot of the commentary on the modern world. People view us as mechanical or morally neutral or ultimately purposeless, and that comes out in the way that they comment on everything that happens. Mercifully, though, our real dignity and worth are not determined by our own appraisal or even by somebody else's. They are underwritten by our being made in God's image, and our dignity will never be regained until we properly understand that God created us in his image. So we have this idea of what is dignity in God's eyes. Genesis 1:26-30 challenges and diminishes notions we have about human value. So it challenges our diminished understanding of what human value is. And it tells us that you are created in the image of God. Therefore, all sorts of things follow. You are of great value, each one of us. And sometimes we think our value is dependent on what we have done, or how we feel, or the conversations we've recently had. But as we sit or stand here this evening, we are of value quite apart from anything we do, or think, or say. Remember when God speaks to Jesus at his baptism and says that this is my beloved son. He does that prior to any of Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't had the opportunity to do anything spectacular to deserve this loving response from God. It's a gift freely offered and freely received, completely independent of what Jesus is about to do. And our value, your value and mine before God, is independent of the stuff we do for him. Each of us is created in the image of God, which is a high calling in its own sense. It's our birthright, not something we must work to acquire, or even something that one acquires when we become a Christian. This is a general blessing on the created order. We live in a society that desperately needs to understand that each person is uniquely valued and blessed by God. How transformative it would be if each child and its mum understood deep down how incredibly precious they are. How transformative would that be? It wouldn't undo the pain involved in the wickedness that people do to one another, but it would set those things in a context of an existence that is loved and purposeful. It would also leave people with nothing to prove and no need to earn love. The Bible verses I'm about to read from the Psalms don't deify man. They don't lift him up as if man and woman were equal with God, as some religions try to do. But they do reflect what God thinks of us, his estimation of you and I. And the psalmist asks, what is man? That's a question we must ask ourselves, because in the answer we find our dignity. So Psalm 8 and the first 9 verses. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? And here it is. You've made them only a little lower than the angels, and crowned them, crowned you, crowned me with glory and honor. You made them, you and I, rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist realized that the honor that God bestowed upon us was an extraordinary thing. God has crowned us with glory and honor and given us dominion over the earth. So God's estimation of us is an exalted one. There are scriptures that speak of us, we're not equal with gods, but almost as if we were gods. But we're also God's representatives. When we speak of being made in the image of God, it's not our looks or our physical makeup that are like God. It's more like being God's representative. God has chosen not to run this world directly, but he's given man and woman dominion. In the normal course of events, God has chosen to save others through our preaching the gospel. So when Dave and the team go into Eccles next Saturday, that's one of the ways in which God has chosen to bring salvation, through us speaking it, through us praying with people. Occasionally God deals with somebody directly in his mercy, usually if it's in extreme circumstances in a country that's hard to reach, but most of the time It's through you and I. We see humans as God's representatives in that God gave humanity total dominion over the earth. And we use that, of course, for good and ill. We represent God's authority to the other created orders. God created humans with the freedom of choice to make the decisions necessary to have that dominion. Even in the command in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply on the earth, God is giving mankind a part to play in his creative power. So we're made in God's image. And as such, we're uniquely equipped to enjoy a relationship with God. And within that relationship, we're given important and distinctive roles to fulfill, to act like God would act if he were there. So even before faith in Jesus enters the story, it's our duty, whether we're acting as friends or children, parents or adopters, grandparents, volunteers, bus drivers, teachers, grocers, ecologists, farmers, whatever it is, it's our duty to figure out how God would act in our place. What would God value in our world in this situation? How would God value others? How would God treat work colleagues? How would he deal with conflict or hurt or anger? How would he resolve injustice? Now, if you take those ideas outside the church, very few people would use the same terminology that I've used, but many millions use the same ideas to shape the world according to God's purposes without ever consciously acknowledging him. I was at my sister's birthday party yesterday, and a young woman was expressing just that desire to act in the world consistent with God's intentions. And that's wonderful to hear. It only gets us so far, of course. What was missing was any sense of the second phrase that we'll study this evening, the destructive power of sin, or any awareness of the remedy that God has provided in the person and sacrifice of Christ. But as far as it goes, it fulfills her created purpose to act in the world in the way that God would. However, this human dignity, a great blessing from God, but corrupted by sin. And it leaves us deserving wrath and judgment. The amazing thing about sin is that it drives us to hide from God. In the experience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we see a literal reenactment of the same effect that sin has on you and me. So they sin, and then they run and hide. And in essence, that's what sin will do. It drives us from God's presence. We sin, and we feel shamed or guilty about that, and we run away from him, for a time at least. Sin causes us to lose sight of God, and when we lose sight of him, we cannot see the image of God. We can't understand how we are to respond to the world. And it prevents us being the people that God calls us to be. Not only does sin drive us from God's presence, but it separates us one from another. The moment sin entered into the world, it became a great separator. It separates Adam and Eve from the tree of life. It separates them from one another. It separates them from God. They sow fig leaves on themselves to cover their shame. And sin causes shame and separation. And it brings God's curse. And it's uncomfortable. But that's how the Bible describes it. That's how it is. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." And as the story unfolds in Genesis, mankind's persistent sin and rebellion bring down further calamity. So we see God sending the flood on Noah, or on the world, and only Noah and his family survive. Man's sinfulness is so persistent, his alienation from God so complete, that later in the book of Genesis, Moses has to sort of comfort the people of Israel, repeatedly emphasizing that God is with the nation. And he's with them not because they deserve it, but because of a personal choice that God has made. Their sin has brought wrath and judgment, but God has chosen to remain faithful. Even as Israel escape from Pharaoh, it was essential for those fugitives to recognize God as their creator still, as the sustainer of their nation and of the universe. Moses constantly has to emphasize, God is with us. The Israelites need to see God as a living God, to see him personally active in their situation. Otherwise, prayer and thankfulness become absurd or futile as soon as we think God is not active. Moses said, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" That's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is the God who enjoys a relationship with all his creatures. He's a God who cannot endure sin, but who spends everything in order to wash the effects of sin away. And he's grieved by the gulf of separation that our sin causes. That's why, if you look into the New Testament, you see Jesus telling those beautiful stories, the searching for the one sheep in 100 that's got lost, or why the woman turns her home upside down trying to find the single coin, or the father who keeps a vigil, hoping for the return of the son who has been lost to him. It's because of this. It's because God grieves over this gulf and longs to be reunited with his created people whom he loves. It's not part of this evening's statement, but I can't finish without a word about the God who searches for his sin-corrupted creatures and tries to draw them back. Woo them back would be a good biblical word for the action of God in this. God is searching for us. He's not a distant, far-off, elusive or hidden God. Rather, what the story of Scripture reveals is that God is the one who's always searching for us. It's true from the very beginning. Read that account in Genesis. It's not Adam and Eve looking for God. In the Garden of Eden, it's God searching out Adam and Eve. Adam is hiding. "I was afraid," Adam says, "so I hid." When we speak of being in the image of God, we might want to ask, just what is the image of God? What does God look like? The writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification of his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Hebrews says, look at Jesus and you see what God is like. You see the image to which we are born and called to conform. Jesus told Philip that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the Bible, we see God's power poured out on behalf of humanity. God really has put himself in the position of a servant to human beings. Jesus is the exact representation of God, and here he is in the Gospels being found serving lost humanity. So in that account of the washing of feet, it was God in the upper room on his knees washing the disciples' feet. It was God serving up salvation for the sinful and downtrodden. God who came as a shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. The Jesus who broke the bread for the Last Supper with those who would betray and abandon him, he is the one who'd fixed breakfast for them, same men, on the shores of the lake a week later. This is God at work. We don't need to be puzzled about what it means to be in the image of God, because in the actions and life of Jesus, we see what God is like. The Bible writers can't make it any clearer. He's the exact representation of God. Imagine a resurrected Jesus, still hungry, frying fish over a charcoal fire for the disciples who'd returned to the Galilee before following the resurrection. This Lord of Lords was the one who reminded us that when we see the least of these hungry and give them something to eat, we feed not just them, but him. When we look in the face of a beggar, Christ wants us to see God. Christ came to create us anew. If you were here this morning, John Hampson was speaking, we heard that this morning as well. Not to make things a bit better, or to clean things up a little, or to undo some of the mistakes we've made, but to make them new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If anyone is in Christ here this evening, he is a new creation. As long as, like Adam and Eve, we hide from God, we'll never see that he nailed himself to the cross for the very sins that cause us to run and hide. And as we move through our statement of faith, we'll come to the glorious truth of what Christ has achieved on the cross and in the atonement in a future week. Amen.